And I don't know if I'm going to die there or not, but I am so encouraged to see the reality of the faith here, and I'm blessed to follow Bill and to come out and get to speak to his people. And thank you for letting me do that. So this is another message I love to share, and we have such cool things to tell our world. So again, what's going to be the context here is I'm going to take where we've been. There's a Creator and He's spoken, and it's real true history. It's real true life. And we're going to put the message of the gospel in that context. So let's start here. So, of course, if we're going to do this, the best place to start in that is just asking who God is. And we've looked at that. But there's two things we've got to know about God. And one, that He's our Creator. And he made us for a couple reasons. One, the primary reason we're made is God made us to love us. God is love. He wanted to include us relationally in what is in the Trinity. And you and I are made to be part of the love relationship that exists within God Himself. So human beings, everyone was made for relationship. But we were made for something else. We were also made with a purpose. God made this whole creation, and He said, okay, you guys, you be my representatives. You be my expressors down there. And you express my character and my holiness and my goodness. And I'm going to make you this little garden, and I'm going to show you how wonderful this place can be. But outside this garden, it's all a big wild place. And take the whole planet and make it really cool like I show you. Do good with it all. And our purpose was to express the character of our Creator. We were the rulers of this creation on God's behalf to express Him. And so God could get pleasure as He watched us express His nature in the creation He made for us. Relationship, purpose. And the other thing we got to know is God is good. So many questions get answered right here. You're good, O Lord. You're good, and what you do is good. Now, because the Creator is perfectly good, He requires everything in His creation to be perfect in goodness as well. This is an important connection to make. If you are a perfect painter, then every painting you paint is perfect. That's what makes you a perfect painter. If you're a perfect gardener, then everything in your garden is perfect. And if it's not perfect, you fix it. Because you are the perfect gardener, and your garden is perfect. God is perfect in His goodness, and everything in his domain, which is everything, is good. And if it's not, He fixes it. Now, one of the implications of that is that God judges everything He's made by His standard of perfect goodness. And we talked about this in the last session, that every being that makes something evaluates it. And God, in His perfect, His goodness is represented in perfect holiness and perfect justice and perfect love and perfect compassion. And so as God engages with His world, every time He comes upon something that is good, God unites with it, and He affirms it, and He praises it, and it is something that is included in what He is. And every time He comes upon something that's evil, He withdraws from it, and He separates from it, and He judges it, and He makes it right. That's why He's good. It is the ultimate perfection of His nature. Now, who are we? Well, mankind is created in the image of God. And as we talked about, as image bearers, we're created to reveal the goodness of God to the whole world. That was our purpose. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over all the earth. And that is what we were for. And as image bearers, we were created to live in intimacy and unity with God, in relationship as we ruled on the earth. And there's a verse I really love. It's in Genesis 3, and it's actually after something bad happens, but it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, Where are you? And the reason I love this is like one of those passages where if you stop and you go, what's going on here? You discover there's a lot more there than you might first suspect. So God says, where are you? So what do we assume out of that? Do we assume that God's lost Adam? Where did the guy go? I cannot find him. God knew where Adam was. What is this statement? Well, what's going to come next is God is going to judge Adam and Eve because there's been sin. But for me, it is so profound. What are the first words out of God's mouth in regard to this separation? It is like a cry from his heart. Adam, what happened? Oh, Adam, where are you? A sense that this is broken. This is lost. This relationship is no longer here. And after the cry of God's heart, he then turns and he deals with them judiciously. We were created, first of all, for relationship with God. Okay. As image bearers, we were created to live in intimacy and unity with God. We are fallen. The man God created rebelled in his relationship with God and failed in his created purpose. And so we understand from what's written there that Adam made a choice and he looked at the creation and he faced this incredible temptation, which I think is very profound to understand in the choice really between choosing his relationship with Eve, which I think is what it was all about in his relationship with God. And Adam chose the creation. And really, in his heart, what he was saying was, God, thanks for the universe, thanks for the creation. Have a good day. I think I can be happier on my own here. And I'm taking it, and I'm leaving. Just like the prodigal son. The man's choice of rebellion and sin severed him from fellowship with God and required a just judgment in response. Remember what God does when he comes along and he finds something that's evil? He goes, ooh, I cannot associate with that. I cannot have a relationship with that. I must address that. I cannot unite with that. I must separate. And that's exactly what happened when Adam and Eve fell. It says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, if you look in different translations, and there is some question about how it should be translated, but the simplest, most straightforward way to translate this verse is to do it like it is here, to say that, Adam, the day you eat that, you are going to die. Now, the reason translators push that and try to kind of maybe find another way to translate it is because you can go, oh, yeah, but the problem is they ate it. He didn't die. He died 900 years later, so it's got to mean something different. But I think so often in the Bible, what you need to do is just need to stop and just let it say what it says. And I believe Adam died the day he ate that fruit. And God's spirit went shoop. And God's spirit, who Adam was created to be filled with, God's spirit left him. And we know that the whole creation changed. Everything you see around you was somehow different. It's all fallen. It's all broken. It is all subjected to frustration. The whole thing, when Adam disconnected from God, God disconnected all of the creation from its purpose. And the whole creation changed and fell. And the world that we live in is not the world God intended. So we see that the wages of sin is death. Adam sinned, Adam died. But this severed relationship and earned judgment was passed on to all of Adam's offspring, us. All the fruit of Adam's life, whether it was his responsibility for the creation, whether it was his own life, or whether it was all his offspring, they all fell. They all died. And we are told in Romans chapter 5 that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And this way death came to all men because all sinned. 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. Why do People die today. Is it for their own sin? Well, yes, in one sense, because all sin. But Adam said, but the Bible says, even, you know, if you never sinned, you would be judged and you would die because you died in Adam. All the fruit of Adam's life are dead. It's a doctrine of original sin. That is incredibly important. That's why this can't just be stories. We look at this world, it's so broken. There's hurricanes, there's disease, there's AIDS, there's all this bad stuff. And we got to have an answer to why. And the answer comes from right here. The world is broken. It is disconnected. Adam disconnected from God. God disconnected the creation from Adam. It's all waiting for something, which we'll get to. But every human being dies because of that. All human beings are now born separated from God. Did I do it? With hearts in rebellion against God, I'm sorry, we're having technical problems, so my transitions are not going to be accurate. Living lives that bring sin, selfishness, and evil into the world, which God requires to be good. All human beings are now born separated from God, with hearts in rebellion against God, living lives that bring sin, selfishness, and evil into the world, which God requires to be good. Understand this, every human being was created to be filled with the Spirit of God, and every human being is born without the Spirit of God. And they spend their life searching for meaning, and there's all these wild, crazy things going on in the world, and it's because every person enters the world totally disconnected from the very thing they were created to be united with, and that's God. They are all born dead. And we're going to look at that a little bit more here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Great verse, but you got to read it in the right translation. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Okay, so what does this say? It says, every person begins spiritually dead. They are all disconnected from the only source of life and love in the creation. And they are all sons of disobedience. The end of the second paragraph there. Now, this is what's really important. If we were to pick up the NIV, which I have right over there, we would read in the NIV, it says, is now working in those who are disobedient. But that's a completely wrong paraphrase. We're all disobedient. We're all disobedient. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the sons of disobedience. He's talking about those who by their, not what they do, he's talking about who they are. He's talking about their identity. In their very nature, in their identity, they are sons of disobedience. It is their birth. It is who they are. Whose sons are they? They are sons of Adam. And then the last paragraph, they were by nature children of wrath. God says everybody on this planet is by their very nature a child of wrath. They are here born living for the purpose of experiencing the judgment and the wrath and the anger of God. Every human being is spiritually dead and physically dying. That are all the people you look at in this world who do not know Christ. It isn't just that we do wrong things. It is fundamental to the nature of humanity. They are sons of disobedience. They are by nature children of wrath. As were all of we, says this passage. That's why the world is such a mess. Would that make the world a mess? That would make the world a mess. What does death mean? Well, the Bible tells us that the death and punishment that results from our sin is eternal. The wages of sin is death. We know that. We find from Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. But it's not till we get to Jesus that we really learn much about eternity. And almost everything we know about hell, we learn from Jesus. And Jesus said at one point, then they will go away to eternal punishment. And it's from Jesus that we understand there is an eternal judgment, that as God displays His glory, He will do one of two things. He will unite with that which is good in an infinite, eternal way, or He will oppose that which is evil in an infinite, eternal way. One of two responses to everything that's brought into His world. God's response is always infinite and always eternal. And I like this quote by John Eldridge. When we think about what we are, but think for a moment about the Parthenon, the Colosseum, the pyramids. Though ravaged by time, the elements and vandals through the ages, mere shadows of their former glory, these ruins still awe and inspire. Though fallen, their glory cannot be fully extinguished. There's something at once sad and grand about them, and such we are. We were created for Eden, and each of us lives outside. Francis Schaeffer called us glorious ruins. And when we stop and say, okay, what is human life? Creatures, the pinnacle crowning glory of creation, made in the very image of God, different than any other being in all of creation. And yet, we're dead. We're separated. We are cut off from the only source of love in all of reality. We live alone. Spiritually dead and physically dying. That's what the Bible says. So what can we do to erase our guilt? Well, as you understand, being religious can't make up for our sin. God's judgment for sin is not going to church, it's death. The wages of sin is death. Doing good deeds can't make up for our sin. The penalty for sin is not doing good works. God's penalty for sin is what? Death. Doing my best can't make up for my sin. The punishment for sin is not a life of trying harder. God's righteous response and good response, the measure of His goodness and His response to sin is what? Death. Nothing we can do can provide the justice that God's moral goodness requires because of sin. That's how God wants us to understand our world. And it is a heavy, sobering. But when we grasp it, we look and we go, yeah, you know, that's what I see. That's what I see in my world. Now, let's see where we go next here. As we grasp that, it is important to recognize all that. But that is not the place God wants our foundation to be. Understanding the fallenness, the brokenness of man. That is not where God wants us to be. And I want to tell you a true story. It was 1982 in Armenia, and there was an earthquake, 8.2 on the Richter scale. 30,000 people died in 4 minutes. And there was a father who, his home did not collapse. Most of his family, his wife was safe, and he had a son at the school, the elementary school down the road. And so he rushed down to the school, and he runs up to the school, and the school is just as flat as a pancake. It is totally collapsed. And presumably, you know, everybody in there is dead. And he was overwhelmed with despair. And then he remembered something he would often tell his son. And he would tell his son this: son, as long as I am alive, I will always be there for you. And he realized that he had to find his son, dead or alive. So he rushed around to the side of the building where he knew his son's classroom was. And he started digging through the rubble. And there's all kinds of parents there, and they're going, what are you doing? You know, they're dead. It's too late. What are you? You're just making it harder. Just quit. And he just started asking people, will you help me? Will you help me? And nobody would help him. And he dug for an hour, And he dug for 2 hours. And he dug for 6 hours. The firemen showed up and they said, "You've got to get away from the building. There's things exploding everywhere. There's natural gas leaks. You've got to get away." And he just said to the firemen, "Will you help me?" And they said, "We can't help you. We've got all kinds of emergencies going on." And he kept digging. He dug for 12 hours. He dug for 24 hours. He dug for 36 hours. And the 38th hour, he moved a rock and he heard a voice. And he cried out. He said, "Armand, are you in there?" And a voice answered back and said, "Dad, I'm here. And there's 14 of us." And he said, "Dad, I told him that if you were alive, you would find me and they would be saved." And his father kept digging and got a hole big enough to get the kids to come out. And his son said, "Dad, let everybody else out first, because I know you'll come for me." When we think about God as your father, how do you think about him? Do you think about him as this guy that's just angry or mad or whatever, has all these rules? Do we not grant God the heart of a father? Did he create us to lose us? Did he create all this so that it would be trashed? Did he not know and have a plan that he would rescue us? As long as he is alive, he will be there for us. Is that not the heart of God? Is that not how we should view him? Does that not honor and glorify him? Is he not as loving as a human being can be? And should we not think that when we fell and when we died, and our father had to know that would happen. He had to know, if I leave these guys alone and if the devil comes, they will fall. They will choose wrong. They will not do this. And the devil knew it and God knew it. And the devil thought he had killed them all. And do we not believe our Father will rescue us? God says, "Do you not think I'm like that?" And so often we miss, I think, what God wants us to rally in our hearts to go, "My Father will rescue me," and believe it. As we look in the Bible, from the very beginning, we see God speaking. Now we could talk more about prophecy. And prophecy is not what we often expect or maybe sometimes want it to be. It is often obscure. It is often things with double meaning. But when you become familiar with it, you go, "There's something really odd there. There's something really funny there. There's something more being said right there." And as people study the Bible down through history, they have found these places where God is saying more than what the moment was calling for. And what I want to do is I want to walk you through what I believe is the absolute history of this world and how God spoke at different points in all that. And if we go back 60 centuries, a little bit more, according to this book, our first ancestors sinned. And all of this, the ultimate greatest tragedy that will ever happen, occurred. And they fell. And as God judged them, the next thing he said is he judged the serpent. That was, you know, "Adam, where are you?" And then he said, "Hey, guys, what happened here?" And everybody made their excuses. And then he turned to the serpent. And his first words of judgment were this. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." And you're going, "Well, what's he saying? Is he going to say that people are going to smash snakes?" Or, you know, and you go, "Well, why is God saying that?" And there has always been an understanding that, wait a minute, there's way more being communicated here in God's very first words of judgment. And he speaks of the seed of the woman, which is, first of all, really odd and really weird because women don't have the seed. Everybody in ancient Hebrew life, or in ancient Hebrew life at all, of any kind of ancient life, understood that it was the man that had the seed. "God, don't you even know your birds and bees? Why are you talking about the seed of the woman? That the seed of the woman," another translation says, "is going to crush his head." And Eve understood. As we read in Genesis 4, we see when her other children are born, she's confused. She's thinking she's had this child with God because she got a promise here. She says, "God is going to give me a child." And she didn't understand it right, but she understood that there's God saying something here. And God said, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And it's called the proto-evangelion, earliest gospel. God's first words of judgment. Wow. And then, of course, there was 16 centuries after that, according to the Bible, 1648 years. There was the world had become so broken in all of its independence and fallenness and so evil and so wicked that God was grieved and he made it. And he destroyed it all with a flood. And that's why I like to drive to Salt Lake, because I love driving from here to my house. And I just look out and everywhere I see, yep, 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 yep. It really happened. I'm standing on the evidence of my God acting in this world, and it gives me chills. It's really true. There's my statement. It's really true. It's really true. 9 generations later, a man named Abram is born, and we get the verse that Vishal Mangalwadi referred to, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And by this time, the population of the world is still very small. It's about the 13th Egyptian dynasty. We are at this point well over 1,000 years before the Hindu Vedas began to be written down. We are about 1,500 years before Buddha is born. Very little is known about history at this point. And God said, Abram, I'm sending somebody, and everybody, all the nations, all of them are going to be blessed through the guy I'm going to send through you. Then 1500 BC, we are about 250 years before the Battle of Troy, very early Greek history. And we find God speaking to Moses, the Lord your God will raise up you a prophet like me from among you. Jewish religious leaders had known there's nobody like Moses that's come. There's nobody like Moses that's come. What did Moses do? He led us out of slavery into a promised land. And so when John the Baptist showed up, what did they say? They say, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? We know there's a prophet that's coming. We have been told a prophet is coming like Moses. Are you the prophet? And John the Baptist said, I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the Christ. And God made that promise. I'm going to do something. I'm coming for you. David, 1050 BC, and David gets this wild promise. We are now, about the time that the caste system was beginning to take root in an eastern part of the world that we now call India, and people were beginning to relate themselves to one another that way, and David was being spoken to by God. And he was told this, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, who was that? Who was that? Who was David's son? Solomon. Yeah, obviously, Solomon. And this goes on to tell a lot more about what this king's going to do. But you're reading through here, and you're going, wait a minute, though. You're missing something here, God, because something's not right. What's not right? What's that? He's going to establish his kingdom forever. And as we look at more, as this prophecy goes on, there's just things that absolutely don't fit Solomon. And did David lock in on this? You bet he locked in on it. He knew exactly what God was saying. God, you have promised me I'm going to have a descendant who is going to rule over this kingdom forever. He is always going to be the king. I don't know how that's going to work out, but you're sending someone. And from this point on, prophecies in the Bible are filled with the message of this king that's coming, and you and I can read him. Isaiah 700 BC. This is right about the time of the Roman Empire, or the beginnings of that. The city of Rome was founded in 753 BC. The city of Delhi was just starting to be settled about 700 BC. So the world is just really starting to get settled, still probably very, very thinly populated. And God speaks to Isaiah and he says this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And right here we go again. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. In Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. And then almost in contrast, he writes things like this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. And so Jewish religious leaders said, well, there's really two messiahs. There's a messiah that he's going to be crushed, and there's a messiah he's going to rule and be king. And they kept trying to figure this out. You know, which one of these guys are you, Jesus? And we get to Malachi, the last prophet, wrote about 410 BC. Very interesting. The last prophet to leave writings in the Bible wrote about the same time as a man named Herodotus. Herodotus was a Greek historian. He's called the father of history. He's like the very first historian in secular history. And I think it's really interesting, as the rest of the world was just starting to write their history, God was finishing his. And he said this, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can stand when he appears? And then 425 years later, the last Old Testament prophet turned and looked at a man and said, behold, I may not be able to get this slide right there. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, please, don't miss the significance of this statement. He looks at an individual on the earth in light of all these promises, and he says, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And proclaimed Jesus was that one. Now, when we look at Jesus' life, we find that he claimed to be Jehovah, this Jewish young man who understood who Jehovah was. He says, I'm him. That's technically why they killed him, for blasphemy. He fulfilled all the prophecies. He did unheard of, attesting miracles. He lived a life without sin. And yet, as he lived out his life, his disciples believed he was the Messiah, and there was incredible confusion around him. And there was confusion for, really, in some ways, for good reasons. Let me see where we're going to go here. Okay. And then it's this. If Jesus was the Messiah, and so he was going to rule and reign on David's throne forever, there's a couple things Jesus didn't do that he really needed to do. One, he didn't start the kingdom. And two, he died. So it's really hard to rule the kingdom forever when you don't start it and you get killed. And so people were really confused. But you and I today can know for sure that if there's a creator God, and you believe what we talked about last night, and if that creator has communicated to mankind in the Bible, do you believe that? If those two things are true, then you and I can know that Jesus was that creator come for us. Wow, that is huge. The creator has been here. And we have every reason to say that is not a story. It's true. And we need to settle that in our thoughts and heart and mind. Jesus said this, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them all the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And you know when he shared that? He shared that after he rose from the dead. And when the disciples saw him raised from the dead, what happened? They absolutely, literally went berserk. And they went all over the known world. And there is some evidence they may have gone all over the planet with this unbelievable message, because they understood with clarity, I know what God has done. I see it now. I see it now. And everybody has got to know this. There is a Creator God who has reached down into this world, and His Savior has come, and the kingdom has started, and they have got to know it. And that's what we call the gospel. And I want to walk through what for me some of the things that have really made it even more deeply significant for me in my own life. And it's understanding it in light of where we've just been. But the thing that the disciples realized is that an eternal kingdom requires eternal subjects, and that was God's first order of business. We have to fix the people that are going to be in the kingdom. Jesus came and the Father sent Him to rescue us. So, Adam was morally perfect and morally free. He was good and he could choose. But his perfection depended upon his choices, and his choice destroyed his perfection and brought spiritual death to himself, to the creation, and to all his descendants. Jesus was morally perfect and morally free. He was good and he could choose. His perfection depended on his choices. His choices were righteous, and his nature was unfallen. Why was Jesus' nature unfallen? Why did he not have to die for Adam's sin? Why? He was the seed of the woman. He was born of a virgin. And so often these obscure, we call obscure Bible doctrines, the doctrine of the virgin birth, all over, Christians want to go, well, I don't think that probably was really true. What does it matter? Who cares? Every single thing in the Bible is God's truth woven together, and every part of it is an essential part of what He's doing. If Jesus never sinned and He was the Son of Adam, He must die anyway. The only way he could escape that is if he was not Adam's seed. And he was the Son of God. He was not a legal descendant of Adam. He was born of a virgin. And so the Bible calls him the second Adam, and the Bible also calls him the last Adam. And now we have a man on this earth, a human life with no sin of his own and no stain from Adam. And God killed him. God crushed him. And we can ask ourselves, what is going on here? What is going on here? An innocent man has been crushed by a perfectly good God. It's like God walking up to Adam before Adam even sinned and walking up and going, Adam, you're busted. I'm killing you, Adam. And he goes, I'm innocent. And God took an innocent, good life. And it says in Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased him to crush him. And you go, wow, what is going on here? We now have a man who has experienced the penalty of sin, and he never sinned. If God does not have something that comes after this, God himself is evil. He has punished innocence and righteousness. He has done wrong. There must be some sin attached to that sacrifice. And if there's not, God himself is evil. There has to be sin attached to that punishment. And when Jesus died, because he brought within the Godhead itself the punishment for sin, God had to allow sin to be attached to that punishment. And there's two ways that, for me, this becomes understandable. in Jesus, God and man, the Father manifested the penalty and punishment for sin within the Godhead itself when death entered into relationship within the Trinity. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God actually brought the punishment for sin in ways that we will see for eternity on Jesus' body. The penalty for sin within the Godhead, an eternal punishment for sin, was brought within God Himself. And God became free to grant acceptance and forgiveness to anyone who comes to Him through Christ. In light of the goodness and justice of God, if a righteous man has been judged as a sinner, then a sinful man must be honored as righteous. If the just penalty for sin has been brought into the very existence of God Himself, then the sin it pays for must also be in God. You know what? Some sinner has to go to heaven. Somebody's got to go. Who'd like to go? Anybody want to volunteer? I'll be the guy. Can I go? Somebody, the punishment for sin has been brought into God Himself. If the punishment for sin is within God, the sin has got to be there that it pays for. But it didn't come in Jesus. Where is that sin? It is in the children of God. And God has brought within Himself something that utterly, completely satisfies any legal requirement for sin in anyone that is included in the seed of the second Adam. Are you in Christ? Have you come to Him? Then in God, there is now a sacrifice for sin, that what your sin does now is your sin glorifies God. Your sin brings God glory. Just like your goodness brings Him glory. You do something right and God goes, I'm glorified because that which I created did good. And when we sin, God says, I'm glorified because it displays my grace and what Jesus bought when He accepted death on behalf of the people of God. What this means, the Bible talks about the fact that Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to us. You stand in the same place that Jesus stood righteous. He was judged as a sinner. Someone must receive the righteousness of that place in God's sight. And that's you. I think it's important to understand the whole God's justice and how it would have to work. I have this mental picture as I've thought this through. The devil, he understands all this. He knew he killed everybody in Adam. And he understood Jesus was the second Adam. And he knew one thing was for sure. Jesus has got to sin before that man dies. Do not let that man die until he sins. Do not let him die until he sins. Do not let him die until he sins. Don't let him die! If he dies without sinning, there is a penalty for sin with no sin. And we lose it all. And all of God's children come into the freedom that the second Adam bought for them. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Oh, dear Christian, see where we go next year. Your father's rescued you. What was the problem with Adam? He was so fragile. He was morally perfect, but he was so fragile. And in Christ now, the children of God are completely unbreakable. You cannot break the moral perfection God has for you. And the challenge that we all have in this is, do you experience and live and believe in the righteousness of Christ. In your life, do you feel condemned? Do you feel like, oh, I'm only so good. Oh, that is where we are at in our normal thinking. And if you're not there, you're humanly proud. There is a third way. You stand in the righteousness of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, utterly righteous, and received the penalty of sin, some sinner must now stand in that righteousness. And that is the children of God. God's children are completely untouchable. There is a sacrifice within God. They can never be out-sinned by my sin or by your sin. You stand in the righteousness of Christ. Adam and Eve could walk with God. And so what happened when you got saved and you got that righteousness? What happened? God's Spirit flooded back into your life. And God says, boom, I'm back. We are united. You are my child. You belong to me. Now, there's one part of you that's not redeemed yet, and that's this shell we live in. It's still part of the creation. That's part four. And God says, we're going to get rid of that shell. We're going to solve that problem. But for now, my Spirit. And you will live in the struggle, in the tension between these two. The tension of a body, of a flesh, of a whole psyche, really, that's part of this creation. And a spirit that is a son or daughter of God, united with the Holy Spirit, connected with God, waiting to be redeemed. Without the righteousness of Christ, you will stand before God on your own merit. On your own merit. Every son of God, they're all, without Christ, they're all dead. Are they his children? Yes, but they're dead. They're dead. They're dead. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They must have the righteousness of Christ. When that innocent man was crushed by a perfectly good God and sin must fill that gap, and that sin is mine, and that sin is yours. My sin provides what God needs for him to be good and righteous. Without my sin, he's not. Without your sin, he's not. You must be there to the glory of God. You have the righteousness of Christ. He wants it that way. Your Father said, as long as I'm alive, which is going to be a long time, as long as I'm alive, says your Father, I will be there for you. I have made you unbreakable, unlosable. People go, well, you know, if you sin enough, you can lose your salvation. Oh, really? Is that really what God wanted? Is that what all this was about? So you could go off and do something really bad and lose it all? I think he said, ixnay. There's got to be sin in this spot. Your sin qualifies. The more you sin, the greater glory I get. Now, don't go sin on purpose because that grieves my relationship with you. You're my son. You're my son. Don't go sin on purpose. But you just tell anybody else, the devil included, if they think you're going to do something that's going to make the sacrifice of my own son not enough, you tell them they need to go think again. You can never be lost. I will never lose you. As long as I am alive, I will be there for you. That is your Father. That's how he wants us to see him. He made you to be with him. And unless you say no, he will get you. That's why God deserves our love and our glory, our honor. That's why we should just rejoice in him before this world. And we should say, if you only knew him, if you only knew him. Oh, he is so amazing. And he made you, and he loves you. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you. You're safe, and you're loved, and you're okay. No matter what's going on in your life, it does not mean more to God than the death of his son. You're safe. You're okay. You're loved. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, thank you that that's truly what that means. It's not just a story. It's not just a story. Our Creator came. You said for thousands of years it was going to happen. We can read about it. And all those writings that we know existed before you ever came, they're right there for us to see. It's really true. Our God really said, I'm coming. You fell, but I'm coming. And Lord, just like we can know that's true, we can know that you're coming again. And I'm really going to be with you. That's really true. I'm really going to live in your presence forever and ever as a child, just dancing around my Father, around my Savior. Thank you, Lord. That's true for all of us. Oh, we're going to see one another. We are brothers and sisters in a real, true way. We really are family. We're going to be with you. And Lord, I pray that we'd feel peace and the righteousness given to us by our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.